Lord, we thank you for bringing us together again to gather around your holy word through the prophet, given through the prophet Isaiah. Bless our time as through the working of your spirit, we understand the truths that you would have us learn. Help us to grow and to share what we've learned throughout our life. Amen. So in chapter 51, remember last time we met, so 2 weeks ago, because we had the concert last Thursday, 2 weeks ago we started chapter 51, and God was basically telling them, look back at who you are, or what I did for you. Look back to the rock, he said, that you were cut from, kind of reminding them that if he had done those things in the past, why can't he fulfill what he's promised for the future? So that their confidence is not based on a God who's never acted, but on a God who's got a good track record. And so he gave them those assurances. Today, we're going to do something a little bit different, in that we're going to look at verses 9 through 16 of Isaiah 51. We've encountered poetic devices all throughout Isaiah's prophecies, but we're going to just kind of pause in this section in particular to just examine what poetic devices is Isaiah using, and then we're going to kind of use that to say, well, what point then is he emphasizing with this poetic device? And then finally, apply it to ourselves. What rings true for us today about what Isaiah is emphasizing in this point? So obviously, this is not an English class or a class on prose or poetry. But I found doing this kind of helps you further delve into Isaiah and understand what he's trying to accomplish with his use of language. There are some things, as we'll get into later on, I think if you look on the back page, that are just found in the Hebrew that don't carry over in translation. So we'll discuss that in brief too and see what pros and cons there and how you try to translate the Hebrew poetic devices. All right, let's begin. As God blesses our time, let's start with Isaiah 51, verse 9 and following. Shakespeare is credited with not only creating many masterpieces, but expanding the English language in the use of metaphors and colorful idioms. He coined phrases that are still in use today, such as good riddance, seen better days, wild goose chase, and vanish into thin air. Why do you suppose people enjoy such illustrative language? Some people say it's too complex, you know, to read Shakespeare, but why do so many people enjoy that language? It makes a point, which is also an illustrative language, right? You're making a point. It's more concrete, right? When you have something that has something abstract and yet it's put in some terms, it can help illustrate or bring it to life. Maybe it's more memorable when something is phrased in such a way, like good riddance seems kind of like two words that don't normally go together, juxtaposed to make a point, and it stays memorable. God, once again, as in the first part of this chapter, gives reminders of his past accomplishments to assure his people that he will act to bring about what he promised. This section is also filled, like much of Isaiah, with poetic imagery to depict his works of salvation. It helps impress his point upon us. So we're going to, A, find what is conveyed of the following poetic devices in the verses that I listed. B, explain the point that Isaiah is highlighting with each poetic device. So what is he trying to teach us by this point? And then C, how does that ring for us today? So those are what we're going to try to do with each one. First of all, let's read verse 9, 51 verse 9. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. Awake, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? And when I put a 51a, that means I'm going to have us focus especially on the start of the first half of the verse. And B would be the second half of the verse. So here I found apostrophe. That's addressing an inanimate thing or person not present. So what do you find in 51a that conveys apostrophe?
Arm of the Lord.
Yeah, it's addressing the arm of the Lord. You know, obviously arms don't talk, and for the most part, apart from the body they're connected to, they're an inanimate object.
Filled with strength.
Yeah, so the arm of the Lord is supposed to, one, wake up and clothe itself with strength. So whether you take it as, you know, Isaiah is saying this, or this is, The Lord just echoing through his prophet, "Awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength." So that's what's being the poetic device, is God's arm is being told to clothe itself and to wake up. So be, now that we've got the apostrophe, we've identified it, what is Isaiah highlighting by this poetic device? What's he trying to convey? What message? We've seen a lot of the use of Hebrew, the arm of someone is their strength, right? So that would be obviously someone's power or their position of strength.
Jesus is at the right hand.
Yeah, we even see that imagery in the New Testament where it describes Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So that means a position of strength. So wake, you could almost substitute there, maybe perhaps, the Lord's strength. Of course, if someone has to wake, what's that implying? Yeah, so Isaiah's conveying, it might feel like Isaiah's time, the people might feel like God was not acting on their behalf, like his strength was asleep. And so we have to wake up God's arm and clothe it with strength. So, okay, now we've got point A, the apostrophe is the arm of the Lord's being addressed. Point B, Isaiah is highlighting that God has shown his strength and he needs to wake it up and do it again soon. Certainly during Isaiah's time, that would have been true. Remember how the Assyrians had attacked them? And Isaiah prophesied the Babylonians would be coming. The people would be languishing and suffering under these invading armies. Jerusalem would be destroyed. It would seem like God had just pulled his arm away. And so the call comes, awake, arm. How does that ring true for us today?
We have a tendency to think we can do it all by ourselves, and we forget.
Okay, yeah, our strength, obviously today still, is in the Lord's arm, not the strength of ours. Yeah.
Sure.
What does it feel like sometimes for us that we might be able to relate to what Isaiah is giving here?
We don't see any supernatural acts.
Yeah, what's God doing? Is he sleeping? He used to send fire from heaven to give a showdown to the prophets of Baal. He used to have his prophets perform wonders and miracles. And now it seems like God's maybe asleep or resting. He's not doing the acts that he had done in the past. Might feel that way at least, right? Yeah, Bill?
Well, you can compare that to when Peter wrote about everybody thought, where's the second coming?
Sure.
And we can apply that today. Every day seems the same, and before you know it, you got so much apathy and humdrum, and, well, today's just another day. Everybody just kind of forgets it.
The arm of the Lord will come when Jesus returns to judge this world. And until then, a lot of people accuse him of, well, God's not interested. He's distant. He's asleep. But he's going to wake up. His arm is going to act just as he did in the past. Yeah, so that's one thought I had too, is he'll soon carry out wonders just like he did in the past. He's going to come to judge this world. He's going to give life to the dead. He's going to make a new creation. That's going to happen when God comes in glory. So we definitely can say this rings true today. Other thoughts in the first half of verse 9? So we found one poetic device. Okay, the second half of verse 9, I read that already. Kind of interesting imagery here. He says, was it not you, kind of carrying on an extended metaphor about the arm of the Lord, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? So if God is going to wake up as in days gone by and generations of old, Isaiah says there was a thing he did in the past, and it was this, cutting Rahab to pieces and piercing that monster. So now in 59b, there is what we call antonomasia. I think that's how we pronounce it. I did have to look that up. Antonomasia is using a nickname or a different name to refer to something. So we have to identify, what's he talking about here when he brings in Rahab? What is this nickname referring to? Probably one of the best places when you have a question about any book of the Bible is to turn within that book, right? So Isaiah himself refers earlier to this in chapter 30. Verse 7. And if you want further identification, we could also go to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Keeping in mind, Ezekiel would write after Isaiah's time, but helping clarify some of the imagery of Isaiah. And finally, you can just look in this chapter, and you get some clues from the context. The immediate context also might help us identify what this antonomasia is, this nickname or different name for someone or something. Someone have Isaiah 37 to help us get that nickname, Rahab, down?
Egypt.
Okay, why do you say Egypt?
Well, it says in Isaiah 30, verse 7, that to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless, therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing.
Yeah. So God's already given, through Isaiah in chapter 30, the name Rahab to Egypt. It's a nickname. So it's not like Isaiah is just springing this on us. If you had read his whole prophecy, you would have already found that. But actually, Rahab was applied to mean a sea monster in the ancient world. I didn't list it here for you, but you can look in the Psalms, Psalm 87, Psalm 89, Job 9, Job 26. They all list Rahab as a title for a monster in the sea. And that's actually kind of the parallelism in Isaiah 59 or 51:9, right? You cut Rahab to pieces, you pierce that monster through. So Rahab is a monster that could be a nation that destroys other nations. And in this context, it seems to be referring to Egypt. Because as Mark pointed out, you know, chapter 30 mentions Egypt. And then look at verse 10, the immediate context. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep? So when did that happen? It was when Egypt was destroyed on the Exodus event. So, all right, so we've identified the antonomasia. It's Rahab, which refers to Egypt. Isaiah's highlighting, so point B, that Egypt was a mighty nation, but God destroyed her in the Exodus event. And so it's kind of further assuring God's people, your arm, Lord, you did this, you destroyed Egypt. And he's using a poetic nickname, he's using a past reference to help us remember that. What about us today? What could we relate to and find how the same point rings true for us today? Any sea monsters today?
Iran.
Okay. There are certainly nations that are trying to stir the pot, and they're trying to act tough and, you know, throw about the raging waters as if they're in charge of the sea and the world. So we have nations that maybe they feel like they're an unstoppable, raging storm in this world. And yet, what are we reminded as we reflect on what the arm of the Lord did in the past? It doesn't matter whether it's Iran or China or whatever nation is threatening, or what's the phrase we use, saber-rattling?
Probably the saber.
Right. Yeah, so they're acting like they're a monster, and yet didn't God destroy the mightiest of nations in the past? Didn't he bring them down when he had to, and when they outstretched too far, when he wanted to accomplish his purpose? Isn't that a comforting truth for us? So if we're afraid of warring nations or monstrous nations today, whatever nickname you want to give them, we can reflect on the arm of the Lord cut down to pieces the mighty nations of the past. Yeah, Bill.
You know, you kind of see that today when you look back a little bit in history. Look at the lives lost and the money spent fighting that Vietnamese war, and all the turmoil domestically that happened with the rebellion and the protests and everything, fighting communism. But yet now this God uses all this, and now this communist government asked us to come over and build a seminary.
Right. So if you're referring to the situation in Vietnam, we have an invitation, a monster that was once opposed to the gospel, now serving God's purpose in part, because we have the opportunity to build a seminary to instruct gospel ministers. Yeah, good application for today. And if that can happen in that type of a place, why can't it also happen other places where the gospel needs to spread? God's in charge of nations, so we shouldn't fear mighty nations and rulers when we know what he's done in the past and he can do today. Other thoughts in verse 9? Okay, let's jump to verse 10. So keep in mind, this is continuing that apostrophe. It's addressing the arm of the Lord. Verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over. So do you see in this verse a rhetorical question? That is, a question asked in order to create a dramatic effect or make a point rather than get an answer?
Was it not you?
Yeah, the whole thing's a question, right? And yet, as you read through that, does it seem like Isaiah is actually wondering if God did that? Of course not. It's the obvious answer is yes, God is the one. There is no other God that could have done this. So the rhetorical question is the question of the verse. And Isaiah's intended point is, well, of course, how could we ever forget? God destroyed Egypt. Egypt didn't simply march into the sea and drown. Egypt, this mighty nation, didn't just crumble to its knees on its own. God is the one. His arm chopped it to pieces. You did it, God. Okay, so far we have the rhetorical question. It was a miracle, is the point that's being made. Can't happen by chance. How can we see the same point ring true for us today? Kind of hard to twist this one around. It's a rhetorical question. They abound in Scripture, don't they? They're used for us. Think about how many times Paul uses rhetorical questions. And think about how we can use rhetorical questions, because we forget the obvious. Isn't that what a rhetorical question serves the purpose? Bringing out the obvious. So if someone is feeling guilty, maybe you could use a rhetorical question today. Didn't God die for the worst of sinners? Yes. Or if someone is feeling, you know, afraid of death and they're wondering what's going to happen, you could say, didn't Jesus rise to life? Did something change that we missed? Isn't this still true? Or if you're afraid, like we mentioned, of warring nations, doesn't Jesus sit on his throne at the right hand of the Father? Yes. So we sometimes forget, and it's so obvious that a rhetorical question is what brings it out. Like, don't you remember? That's the only way I guess I found to apply this one. So yes, how easily we forget, and maybe a rhetorical question might point us back to the obvious truth.
I thought of a rhetorical question relating today when everybody's talking about this 1864 antiquated law about abortion.
Okay.
Didn't God say something about this in the time of Moses?
Duh.
Oh, you mean the Ten Commandments? Yep.
Yeah.
You shall not murder. Yep.
No murder, you know.
Yeah, people are like, oh, that's such an old law. Well, go back even further to the Ten Commandments. Did you forget that God said taking life is wrong? Yeah, and of course, we do not literally forget, but we need that reminder. And maybe a good way to phrase it is a rhetorical question. Okay, any other thoughts on verse 10?
We choose to forget.
Yeah, we choose to forget. God is assuring his people, because they need it at this point. And so we have all these images coming out to assure people who choose deliberately and sometimes carelessly forget. They don't meditate on this day and night, what God has done. All right, let's do verse 11. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is just like the first half of the chapter. He mentioned what God did in the past, and that's the assurance. And then he adds onto that the promise of the future. So he's doing the same thing with another promise of the future. As we look at verse 11, we find personification. Personification is a type of metaphor which gives human characteristics or depicts actions done by inanimate objects or abstract ideas. Let's see if we can find three of them in this verse. So three examples in this verse. Point A, where do we see personification conveyed in 51 verse 11?
And sorrow and sighing will run away.
Yeah, sorrow and sighing, those are both described as fleeing. They don't have feet. They can't actually flee, but they're going to flee away. So that's one.
Joy will crown their heads.
Yeah, joy. My translation says, everlasting joy will crown their heads. So joy is an abstract idea. It's not something you wear on your head, but it's, you know, it's a pretty vivid imagery there. And then the third one? It's right in the middle, right? Gladness.
Joy will overtake them.
Yeah, imagine being overtaken. That usually has a negative connotation. This is an interesting juxtaposition of words. Gladness and joy are going to overtake you. In other words, you can't escape the gladness and joy that are going to be, maybe another way we might phrase in English in a positive way is they'll overwhelm you, right? Kind of reminds me what David says at the end of Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy will follow me. The words actually there are pursue me all the days of my life. Here it's gladness and joy will overtake them. So we got those three pictures, our personification. Joy is going to be a crown. Joy is going to overtake, and sorrow and sighing are going to flee away. So we've identified the three personifications. What point is Isaiah highlighting with this? What's he trying to emphasize?
Good overtakes evil, good succeeds.
Yeah, the very idea that good is going to succeed, evil is going to fail. Yep. Bad things are going to be absent. Really takes something that otherwise would be very abstract and just helps you visualize it, doesn't it? When you kind of picture someone that are walking around with a crown of joy, and you picture someone being overwhelmed by this character named Joy that's taking and pursuing after them, and you find sorrow and sighing running away as if it's scared to be around God's people. So Isaiah's accomplishing what otherwise might be a little bit more abstract and making it very vivid for us. That's clearly the point he's making. And then what we want to do is identify how that rings true for us today. Or when will it ring true? Or does it?
On the last day. On the last day.
Certainly on the last day, we're going to find joy will overtake us. You know, Paul says we'll be with the Lord forever. And the picture in Revelation is that there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things will be passed away. So, yeah, this picture, really the absolute joy that's described here of absence of pain and being everlasting joy, in other words, it's never going to cease, crowning your head, definitely will be there for believers with the joy of eternal life. I think these verses help us visualize what eternal life is going to be like, right? Picture every believer walking around with an everlasting crown of joy, being overwhelmed with gladness, and sorrow and sighing is just going to never come near us. Certainly we have this to degree right now, don't we? The joy of salvation. And it's a joy that will... What's that?
We have the promise of it.
Yeah, so we hold the promise of what will never be taken away. This joy cannot be robbed from us. And yet, don't we find sorrow and sighing still comes our way right now? So really, I think Pat's right in that this ultimately has to be fulfilled in the new creation.
I've heard in different reports that childhood depression is at an all-time high.
Right.
And that, well, this isn't how they apply it, this is how I would apply it. And so many people have gotten rid of God and think that they're in control. And so all of the evils of this world, we have to take care of. Like, they talk about global warming and how the earth is going to just go out of control. When people believe, those who believe in God know that God is in control of those things.
Right.
Those who don't believe in God feel like they have to worry about it.
Yeah, two very different pictures. One is you've got to catch up to joy. You've got to attain joy and secure joy. The other one is that God's going to send joy your way and it's going to overwhelm you. Two very different pictures, isn't it? And imagine if you got to catch up to joy and attain it, how stressful that could be and how fearful you would live versus just hearing, oh, it's going to overtake me someday. Yeah.
There's a man named Richard Dawkins who is an intransigent atheist.
Right.
But he just announced that he believes in the Christian culture. He doesn't accept Christ, he doesn't accept God, but he appreciates the Christian culture because
sure.
He sees that opposed to other things is way, way, way much better.
So this Dawkins finds in the Christian culture, there are many good things because Christians have this promise of joy and they've got security. And he sees that's absent in the lives of those that don't have that. And yet he doesn't believe the what really brings that joy, the Christ.
Exactly. There's a disconnect.
Yep. He wants his cake, but he doesn't want, or I don't know what the expression is for that.
He wants to eat it, but still keep it.
Right.
Or something, yeah.
Bill?
Sounds like Cyrus.
Right.
He encouraged people to go back home and make their temple, although he didn't.
Cyrus is like, you can have your gods and things will go well. As long as you have your gods and it reflects back good for me, right?
He encourages it.
Not that I believe in your God is the true God, but if it benefits me, that's great. Yeah.
It's kind of like Vietnam itself. They recognized that Christians were happier and better citizens than non-Christians.
Right.
So they're not asking for the seminary for the right reason, perhaps, but they recognize, too, that Christians have hope that others do not have.
Yeah, they're seeing the foretaste of what Christians experience of this, that Christians have a way to deal with grief and sorrow. Christians have a way to live their life in joy despite the challenges of life, whether it be poverty or setbacks. That joy has begun already with the...
And they respect the government. They obey the ruler.
Right. And Christians have every reason to follow God's word because of his promises, including honoring the authorities. Yeah. Good points. Okay, so any other thoughts on verse 11? We've found Isaiah's use of apostrophe as he addressed the arm of the Lord, Adonomasia as he gave a nickname to Egypt. And then we saw a rhetorical question, which the obvious answer is, of course, it's the Lord. We saw now here personification to give a vivid imagery of what's going to happen in eternal life. Now we're going to verse 12. I, even I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mere mortals, human beings who are but grass? Okay, now in this verse I found metaphor, which is, obviously, it's a figurative comparison between two unlike things, usually by saying that one thing is like the other thing. So what's the metaphor in verse 12?
Humans are like grass.
Humans are grass. So that's our metaphor. And that's actually an allusion to Isaiah's own metaphoric image back in chapter 40. Remember that? He said, all men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. And then he brought in the contrast, the word of the Lord stands forever. So yeah, the metaphor is human beings are but grass. So what is he trying to illustrate by that metaphor? So we identified the poetic device. What is he trying to highlight or accomplish with it?
That we are ephemeral. We are
finite.
Yep. We are limited in many ways with our strength and with our time, just like the grass is here today and gone tomorrow. Okay, so that's what he's emphasizing. How about then, what point should we draw? What comfort should we draw from this verse? Using what point Isaiah is trying to make with his poetic imagery?
Our fear is pointless.
Yeah, we fear what we should not fear. If we're fearing mere mortals, they're going to only be here so long. Their power can only go so far. So Isaiah is saying they're like grass. And by that poetic imagery, he's telling you, don't be afraid of human beings who are so limited compared to their God and your God. He is not short-lived in strength. He is everlasting. Other thoughts on verse 12. So that's bringing up a picture Isaiah had given us before. Let's go to verse 13. Here's a fun word. In verse 13, we're going to find anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. You might have heard that one before. First, often used and applied to the way that a literal device gives a divine being human actions. But here's the definition I'll go off of because it's more than that. It's a literary device that gives human traits to a non-human character or divine being. So anthro, you see that, you know, from anthropology. So human morphism. So morphing something to be more like a human. Let's read verse 13 and see if we can identify the anthropomorphism. That you forget the Lord, your Maker, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror each day because of the wrath of the oppressor, who is bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressor? So where's the anthropomorphism in verse 13? So giving human actions to a non-human or divine character. Does God have to stretch something out when he's creating this world? That's not, we know that's not how he did it. In fact, it says God spoke and there was. But it's kind of putting creation in like this term of human beings. In fact, that word for stretching out is anthropomorphic because it's a verb that humans use to stretch out their hand. And it's actually used in Genesis not to stretch out the heavens. It's used in Genesis quite a number of times for stretching out a tent. So we might translate it pitching a tent, right? So you, Lord, who pitched the heavens in the same way that a human being might pitch a tent, also laid the foundations of the earth. You know, it's a human action. God obviously didn't have to put down a foundation. He just spoke, and things came to being. You find in Job, 2 Samuel, and the Psalms, that phrase, stretched out the heavens. Some people actually try to turn that into a cosmological explanation for why the universe is expanding. So how do we explain the expansion of the universe? Well, the Bible says God is stretching out the heavens. That's not really, I mean, that might be true. You know, it might fit what we observe in the universe today. But remember, that's not Isaiah's point. Isaiah is not trying to give us a scientific document to explain what God is doing to the universe. And finally, when you look at the Hebrew parallelism, it's talking about the events of creation, not what God continues necessarily to do. So I wouldn't argue with someone that wants to use this as a apologetics for creationism, but the main point is different. So God stretches out the heavens in the same way that we might pitch a tent. In fact, what is it? Psalm 104 says, the Lord stretches out the heavens like a tent. So Isaiah is either borrowing from, I can't remember which would be written first, probably the Psalm came first, Psalm 104. But we see that parallelism. God created. So what point is Isaiah making with this anthropomorphism? What's the image conveying to you when it says God stretched out the heavens?
He's in control. He made it. He's in control of it.
Right. So the simple act that it would be for us to pitch a tent, that's what it's like for God to pitch the universe and to construct all that we see and to have. So obviously the relative ease with which a human being stretches out his hand and puts out a tent, God put the universe together. So it's a vivid imagery, just to, I think, emphasize how effortless it is for God, by his power, to create this world. So don't fear that he lacks power, is kind of the point that's being made, right? If God can effortlessly stretch out the vastness, which we still are trying to measure of the universe, how much more can he do what he's promising to you who are afraid of your enemy, who are afraid that you're living in constant terror from some oppressor? The God who serves you is the one who stretched out the heavens. All right, so what comfort can we find or truth can we apply to our lives today with this truth of this verse?
Well, he's still in control of everything. He never leaves us.
Yeah. The same one who stretched out the heavens, isn't he also still able to exercise that same power today? In fact, we studied on Sunday, it's in him we live and move and have our being. He's holding the universe together. So if he can have this type of power, don't be afraid. He's on your side. In fact, if someone is fearful of whatever it might be that's causing them fear, God's enemies, the attacks against Christianity in the world, their own personal struggles, just have them go outside, have them look at the universe above them, have them, you know, just look at the stars and say, you know, maybe employ a rhetorical question, who made all this? Isn't he still the God who stretched out the heavens, isn't he still your provider, your protector, your promise fulfiller? Okay, so we looked at verse 13, anthropomorphism. Any other thoughts on verse 13? You do have some more Rhetorical questions built into there too. Obviously, these aren't the only poetic devices Isaiah uses in these verses. We're just trying to draw out some of the main points. Now we get to verse 14. I was looking at verse 14. I was like, where is the poetic device? Where is the poetic device? Cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeons, nor will they lack bread. I just don't see any poetry there. And then I looked at the Hebrew, and sure enough, I put the Hebrew there. I don't know how much it helps. I tried to highlight. If you see the highlighted lambdas there,
no,
lameds. So I printed it awfully small. I'll try to read it. Mihar so er la cha tach velo yamot lashakat velo yakasar la cha mo. And that was a very terrible reading, but you hear the la 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 at the start of so many words, and we call that alliteration. It's a poetic technique which the initial consonant sound of words are repeated in close succession. An example would be all alliteration is absolutely amazing. So the Hebrew has the alliteration there. And also you get a few other consonants that repeat probably more than you'd commonly find together. So that alliteration is pretty clear. Note the NIV attempts to capture some alliteration. I thought that was interesting. So reading the NIV, it says, soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeons. Whereas some other translations say, like, they will not die in their pit. It's like, why couldn't they say perish in their pit? Get some of that alliteration going again. Not always, though, can you convey alliteration in translation, right? Some translations are going to try to be more literal. You know, why am I talking about alliteration today? Because this does have meaning for your Bible translation. If your Bible translation is always trying to capture the alliteration, what are the pros of that when it does do that? So you're reading your Bible and it's like, oh, this reads kind of neat here. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. So it's more memorable. So you're reading a verse in the NIV and it says, soon be set free, you will not die in their dungeons. Your brain is going to remember that better. Just as the person reading in the Hebrew would be like, la, 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 and it would just roll off their tongue because of that alliteration is something that sounds easier and definitely would be more memorable. So we've identified the alliteration by looking at the Hebrew. And we've also seen some alliteration is carried in translations. And that poetic device, I would say, primarily makes it memorable and easy to hear. Probably easier to comprehend, in a sense, too. So if I'm just reading the Bible to you, and there's a lot of dissonance, and the words don't seem to flow very well, you're not going to remember it as easily as if it flowed and was something more poetic. So there is benefit to it. Someone else want to share a different translation that you have of those verses there in chapter 51, verse 14? Anyone have one that has a good example of alliteration or one that's void of alliteration? Okay. So let's discuss, what are some of the cons of having alliteration? We mentioned there's benefits. So if your Bible, like my NAV, tries to get that alliteration in there, we've discussed the benefit is that it reads easier, you can comprehend it perhaps better, and you can remember it easier. But what are some of the cons if a translation is trying to constantly echo some of the poetic devices?
It may not translate properly.
Sure.
One needs to be very careful with keeping the...
Exactly.
Of the prose.
So you have the word pit in there, and the EHV is, for one example, chose to use the word pit instead of dungeon. The translators had to choose the word dungeon, even though it's a pit, a dungeon, it's the same concept. But literally, the word is closer to pit. So the EHV said, well, if that's what it literally is, let's try to make it more closer to the intended meaning rather than get that flow of words. So if you have a study Bible, probably you want to take a Bible that doesn't always try to capture the poetry and maybe doesn't flow the best, but it will help you get closer to the original words. So you might say, I want to say, well, when does this word come up in the Bible, this word pit? If they're faithful and always translating pit as pit instead of sometimes pit, sometimes dungeon, sometimes trap, you can do a quicker word study in English if you want, or comparison, or make a more faithful comparison, or just have a closer to the targeted meaning. So when would you want to use a Bible that has good alliteration as one of its goals, not the goal, but when would that be most useful?
If you're trying to learn and remember verses.
Yeah, memorization, maybe public reading of scripture, that can be beneficial. When would you want a Bible that is more, perhaps sometimes more wooden, but more literal word meaning and doesn't always aim for the poetry?
Like a study Bible?
Yeah, so if you're in a study group, that would be a good resource then for you. So we see there's pros and cons. I think someone gets in the wrong mindset when they say this is the best translation because it is this. There's benefits to it, right, in the translation approach. And that's what I thought we could look at here in verse 14. The meaning is clear, right, that God is going to set free his people. They're not going to lack bread. They're not going to die in the dungeon. A translation can sometimes capture that poetry for benefit, and sometimes it chooses other routes. Other thoughts on verse 14? Okay, now I'm going to open up the floor for the closing here. Verses 15 through 16, see if you can find four more poetic images or devices in verses 15 through 16. And then let's see if we can share what each emphasizes and what truths we can apply to ourselves. Someone want to read those verses, verse 15 and 16? Okay, Tina.
For I am the Lord your God who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who lay the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people.
Thanks. That's the end of this section that we're going to cover. Just in those two verses, I found six poetic devices. Let's see if we can work together to find at least four.
Waves roar.
Okay, yeah, the waves roar. And what would that emphasize?
The power and the sound of that power.
Yeah, it helps you visualize what God does when he stirs up the sea. You know, that he has, you know, the sea, especially in the ancient world, was an unstoppable force. Mm-hmm. Still today, you know, people with a Titanic, yeah, look what we built. Nothing can stop us until the sea has its way. It's an unstoppable force as far as we're concerned today, too. Hurricanes, tsunamis, and storms. So, yeah, think of the disciples, how amazed they were when Jesus calmed the sea and comforted them with his omnipresence and his omnipotence over nature. Yeah. Okay, that's one picture.
Shadow of my hand.
Okay, covered you with the shadow of my hand.
Right.
Kind of a double metaphor there. So you got the anthropomorphism that God has got a hand and that he's covering someone with the hand. And you got that neat poetic language. God literally does this. Yeah, he covers us with his hands on the cross, but also just covers us with his protecting hands.
Put words in your mouth.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we'll get to that one. I just want to close the covering with the shadow of his hand. Think of the protection we have from God's bloodstained hands through Christ on the cross and his resurrected hands as he's blessing his disciples. It says as he's going up into heaven, he blessed them, covering him with his hands. And now we know we are safe. Okay, Bill brought up another one. So we got number three is, put my words in your mouth. That's quite an image. Also a double metaphor, God being anthropomorphic and then words being something that you can stuff in someone's mouth.
Well, we were promised that when you go out, the Holy Spirit will.
Yeah, this is a truth we can apply to ourselves. I've put my words in your mouth is what Jesus said. Don't be afraid when you're standing before kings and rulers, but what words you will say, for the words will be given you at that time. So when God's disciples are hard-pressed and they're stressed about what do I say to witness to God's word? We have the promise of him putting the words that we need for the moment. And also just the very fact that he gives the gospel to those who boldly share it, not just in desperate times, but as we witness to the truth, God's given us those words. Okay, so we got three that we found in these verses.
Churn up the sea.
Yeah, churning up the sea, another anthropomorphism. So the effortlessness that God stirs up something the way that we would stir a pot,
yeah,
but it's the sea.
Yeah, my translation has stirs up the sea, so you have alliteration there.
Okay, yeah, you got some. I didn't look at the Hebrew here, but stirs up the sea is some alliteration that might be carried over. Yep. I found another one that we didn't find here, and that is, I who say to Zion, you are my people. And that could either be what we talked about with giving something an autonomasia, giving a different name, a nickname. What does Zion refer to when God speaks of Zion as his people?
The Jewish nation.
It could refer to the people of Israel at that time, so the nation of Israel.
At that time, but now it's the new Jerusalem.
But Zion is opened up in the pages of Scripture to mean all those who God calls his people. In other words, all believers. So you got the writer to the Hebrews saying, you've come not to a temple made by human hands, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, of the holy God. So Zion really is a picture of the church, and it's addressing a particular place, but it really referencing and referring to a bigger picture. And I'm not just saying that because I want it to refer to the church. If you read on in Isaiah's prophecy, we're going to see how he expands it, that Zion is simply not just the people of Israel. It's all the nations flocking to the light, which is found from Jerusalem. So yeah, God calls us his own. And this may not come across in translations. I guess I did look at the Hebrew. I have a note here. Yeah, that's right. I do remember this. There's anaphora and epistrophe, and that is putting the start of every phrase the same and the end of every phrase the same. I don't know if your Bible translation has that, but the Hebrew, every phrase starts with I, and it ends with the second singular you. So I, you, I, you, I, you. That's a poetic device of anaphora and epistrophe, putting something the same at the start and the end of each phrase. And what does that do? When you start to hear that, maybe your English translations have it. I have put my words in the mouth of, I'll try to fix it. I have put my words in the mouth of you. I have, with the shadow of my hand, covered you. I set the heavens in place and laid the foundation of the earth and say to Zion, my people are you. So if you try to switch it up, that's the way the Hebrew has it phrased. And obviously, what's the thing that it's emphasized? God does it, and he does it for us over and over. God's the one acting. We are the recipients. So you might say, why do we study Hebrew? Why do our pastors and our church body study Greek and Hebrew? Just so we can appreciate the poetry. No, that's not the only reason. But it does help us see the syntax, not only that, the vocabulary, do a deeper study of word comparisons, and sometimes just to appreciate the poetry that's there. And what that poetry conveys to us. How are we at for time? I can't quite see the clock. I've got a brief review of this section so that we can maybe close off this page. Let's review Isaiah 51, 9 to 16. It's easy for fear to hold sway over our situation and for us to lose sight of who's ultimately in control. What affirmations give you the most comfort in this section? So we've got a lot of poetic and memorable pictures here to comfort God's people. Which ones comfort you as you look through these verses, reviewing verses 9 through 16?
We need not have fear. God is in control.
Yeah, that picture brought out of, why are you afraid of mortals when God is the one who stretched out the heavens? He's your maker. Definitely a comforting picture.
That I am one of God's people.
Yeah. You who say to Zion, that is his church, you are my people. God has told you that you are his people. He's called you his own. Definitely, that's a comforting title. He says, I am the Lord, the God of you. If I'm going to rephrase that back to get the poetic device. So I'm your God, and you are my people. Definitely a comforting reminder. Yeah.
I guess that just because we just saw the eclipse, it's just a marvel, because the chances of something like this happening where the moon is just the right size and it's just far enough away and it comes across the path once every year or two, and the people who see it are always amazed by it. And yeah, that's God.
Right, the same God who, anthropomorphism here, stretched out the heavens, controls the solar eclipse and the heavenly bodies. That's the God who is going to promise these pictures. That's what I found most comforting, verse 11. that same God who did those things, not just, you know, cut Rahab to pieces and destroyed Egypt, not who just laid out the foundations of the earth, but he's the God who says, everlasting joy will crown your heads, gladness and joy will overtake them, sorrow and sighing will flee away. To me, that really stood out, those personifications, the pictures of happiness and of the absence of the things that we dread. Yeah. We'll take one more. Anyone else want to share one more thing that you found comforting in this section?
Covered with the shadow of my
hand. Sure. That's a neat picture. I covered you with the shadow of my hand. That, remember, it started with wake up, arm of the Lord, so that addressing the arm of the Lord, and then it ends with kind of, and that arm, which has woken up in the past, is the same arm that covers his people in the shadow for protection. Good. Right, thanks for your participation today. Good study. And I won't always do this. I'm not going to always have us reflect on the poetic devices, but I thought this would be a good exercise, because going forward, you're going to see these same types of things employed, and it's going to help us interpret Isaiah's prophecies as we start to see more and more of these tools employed in his prophecies. We're going to actually see in the very next section an extended metaphor of a drunk woman, and he's just going to take that metaphor and keep going with it, and that's going to kind of teach us a lot of things about his actions for his people. So we'll pick it up next time in 51, verse 17 to 23. Let's close with a prayer about what we looked at today. Lord, we thank you that through the prophet Isaiah, we have these words long written down, preserved for us to see and to take to heart. And as he repeatedly assured the people that he rescued in the past, he showered them with promises of what he would certainly accomplish. Help us to be certain that we need not fear the raging of this world, of nations, or our enemies, or those who oppress us, but we will be set free, and that sorrow and sighing will flee, and that your hand, which has woken in the past, will wake again to bring justice, righteousness, and protection forever. Help us to never forget this, but to always know you are the one who has done this in the past and will do it again. Through Jesus Christ, amen.